So this is the last of the series I've been going on regarding being a pilgrim of this world. What does it mean being a pilgrim in this world? Scripture, and particularly in the New Testament, points to the faithful, the followers, the adherents of God being exiles, being strangers, being alien to this world. And so we've been going through that, and particularly what it means in different aspects of, well, we live in this world. What does that actually look like? How do we engage with the government was the last one I touched on. And tonight we'll be touching on employment and what do we do regarding work. Now, in our text this morning, we look at 1 Peter 2, particularly starting in verse 11. I just want to draw our attention to that. 1 Peter 2:11, where he goes, "Dear friends, I urge you, as strangers and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul." Now, Peter's reminding us, of course, that as exiles, as strangers in this foreign land in which we live, we are to do what? Conduct ourselves honorably among the Gentiles. So that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day he visits. Now, for those in Christ, Peter's words here are a clear reminder that we live in a world, that we partake in this world, but this world is ultimately not our home. We are foreigners, we are aliens, we are sojourners, we are pilgrims. We're passing through this world in a journey to our celestial and eternal home. But this journey that all Christians find themselves in is not one where we merely sit back and we just spectate, we observe what's happening in the world around us. No, conduct yourselves, that is, act in a way that is honorable. Abstain from sinful desires. Again, rather than us merely observing the world, it is the other way around. The world is observing us. They will observe your good works. Christians are here for a purpose. We need to remember that. We're here for a purpose. We're here for a time. And during that time, we are to live. We are to operate in such a way that will be observable, where we point and give glory to God. For when God saves each and every Christian, it is with a purpose. He doesn't save people without a purpose. No, he saves each and every Christian with a purpose. And it is to have them as part of his sovereign and eternal plan, to become part of the advancement of his redemptive purposes. We're all saved with a purpose in mind. Each Christian is anointed to become a laborer for God. Or as Paul puts it elsewhere, a co-laborer. We are God's co-laborers. We are given a ministry of reconciliation. We're charged with sharing. We're charged with discipling. We're charged with equipping. And that's not just some of us. That's all of us in different ways. We're called to come together and fulfill the different parts to which we've been called. But most of all, we're being called to live in a way that is worthy to our calling that God has given us. We are called to live in this particular way where we are making sure that we are living in a way which glorifies God. He's called us. We want to give him the glory. But of course, the question is, despite the fact that we're saved, but despite the fact we've been called out of this world by God, we're set apart, we're the called out ones, we are still here to live here in the time that he has allotted. And the question then is this: how are we to live? How are we to live? Being that we are here right now in this world, but ultimately we're not of the world. It's a common expression. And ultimately, over the last few sermons that I've given on this particular topic, we've looked at different principles. The idea that we are a new creature. We're a creature, we're people who belong to God. We're created by God. And we're new. We're no longer as we once were. We've been set apart for the glorification of God. We're to be those who desire to be conformed to Christ and who recognize that we're being saved to his body and that we're called now to live within this new relational dynamic where we belong to Christ. We also belong to Christ's people. So living together, we live in this collective, this communal understanding now. And so living together, equipping each other into the fullness and maturity of Christ, we do to one another's, we live lives together, and we understand that we are citizens of God's kingdom. We are. But how are we to engage with the institutions right here? In the earth and the world that surrounds us. I mean, last time we covered the government when we basically covered that we understand that God in his sovereign wisdom decreed that governments should be appointed over all men and that Christians themselves ought to obey and submit, recognizing that what? The government is God's servants. Not everybody likes to hear that necessarily, but nevertheless, it is true. But not only are the governments God's servants when they do what God has entrusted them to do, which is punish the wicked and advance what is good, but they are God's servants because they are in fact advancing, whether they know it or not, God's purposes. They are in fact advancing God's sovereign will. And so it is clear that Peter here sees such submission, this idea that we obey, that we obey the government, that we obey obedience itself, is fulfilling one of the duties to which he is calling and saying is a good work. We are to live and do good works, and how does that look? Obedience. We submit and obey the authorities that God has entrusted over us, of course, only in as much as they do not go against God's clear command. But how else? How else are we to live? I mean, what about sustenance? How are we to survive while doing the task that we've been entrusted to by God? And of course, this is where the idea of work comes into the picture, that of employment. We are to work, of course, in this world, carrying out the different duties in order to tend to our physical needs. We've been called and entrusted and called by God. Go forth and do the things I've instructed you. And the Great Commission and so forth. But we live in this world and we're called, well, to make sure that we have sustenance. The way that we actually make sure that we look after our temporal needs, our physical needs. And that is ultimately the concept of work. And this isn't something ultimately which is restricted to Christians. All mankind was designed and given work. Mankind was created for work. I mean, Genesis 2:15, when you go right there from the very beginning, the Lord took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To work and watch over it. He was entrusted with a duty by God to do. So again, this is really something which goes right back to the very beginning. All mankind was called to work. We're called to do something. But the difference for us Christians, as opposed to how the world looks at work, is that the work is not an ends to itself. While many of in the world, of course, lives in a way where the work, it becomes a central aspect of their lives. They'll go, okay, the way I live my life, it's all built around the work. So when I look at my timetable, I look at my schedule, Monday to Friday, they're the hours there's the days and then the hours I work, then I will work around that and add other things that I'll be doing on top of work. The understanding is that this is not exactly the realm or really the way or concept that Christians should be looking at this. Work is not our worth. Work is not our identity. But many people in this world, because again, they don't have a relationship with God, they don't understand the purpose of work. They look at work going, no, that is my purpose. That is what I do. That is my identity. How often when you ask someone, oh, hi, nice to talk to you, and ask about them, how easy it is to quickly go, what do you do for a living? A lot of people identify themselves by their vocation. And so I really want to look at this kind of understanding tonight, because for the Christian, work is really just part of a greater end for us. For work, the Christian, for work for the Christian is but a restoration. as to what the main point of work was in the first place. Namely this, we work for the Lord. That was a point right there from the first, from our first parents. They were there to work for God. We, being Christians with a new relationship with God, guess what? That is our purpose also. So really, we need to understand that, yes, we work for sustenance, but primarily we work for God. And that's, again, what I really want us to wrestle with is, what does it mean for us as pilgrims? What does it mean for us as pilgrims to work in this world, being that we work just like everyone else? When we work in different vocations and different occupations, often, unless you've got one of those unique privileges of working with other Christians, for the most part, most of us are out in the world working alongside non-Christians. It's easy to imbibe and think the same things they do regarding work. But we need to understand that at the same time, while we may be doing the same activities as a non-Christian, we don't work like everyone else. Our work is different. The rationale, the motive is completely different. Now, of course, if anyone would like a structure, it's a easy three-point sermon on what I'll be covering tonight. But the first is the activity of work, the second is the purpose of work, and the last is the commendation of hard work. And to the first point, I just really want to bring us to what is the point of work, the activity of work. We work ultimately because of God, right? That is probably an obvious point. We work because of God, because God appointed work. He gave us work. It is something our first parents were charged with, to work. And so it's a natural duty of all mankind to do work. Adam and Eve, of course, were charged with tiling the garden and governing creation. But Scripture, when you go through the Old Testament right into the New Testament, there's a variety of different occupations, tasks and duties and roles that mankind carries out. And so God has really given work, all work, as a duty and a way of sustenance. It's how we provide for our needs. We work in order to survive. But again, ideally and initially, it was also to do what God has entrusted us to do. Now, our first parents failed to uphold their duty. We all know this. Their duty in stewarding creation didn't go so well, did it? Of course, Genesis 2:15, we read that the Lord took the man, placed him in the garden of Eden to work and watch over it. And whilst he was there, that work that he was entrusted to do was to sustain himself. It permitted him, of course, this is a work God has put Adam aside and Eve as his helper, and they're stewarding God's creation. They've given a task that this is what you must do, and you're, of course, also acting in almost a vice regency role as well, because they're reflecting God to creation as well. They're stewarding over it. But on top of that, the role that they actually had there, it permitted them, it allowed them to partake, of course, as we know, of any tree in the garden aside from the tree of good and evil. They were given work, and that work would also lead to sustenance. And we know that, of course, they failed to uphold the work that they were meant to do because what happened? They disobeyed God. And work, while work continues for all of us, work, just because Adam and Eve disobeyed God and, of course, the fall happened and we've been cast out of the garden ever since, the institution of work remains. But it's no longer as easy. It has become frustrated, and we see that as part of the curse. Genesis 3, because you listened to your wife, this is God to Adam, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it, the ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it, for you are dust, and you will return to dust. So while work is part of the created order, it's something that it was given to all mankind. We know that as a result of the fall, it's no longer the way it was created to be, no longer the way it once was. Work, of course, is no longer something cheerfully undertaken. I'm pretty certain that for all of us here who have worked, I can imagine that every person here would say, yes, no, I would not say. I wake up every day cheerfully on a Monday, especially on a first thing Monday morning, cheerfully looking forward to going to work. And then cheerfully over the whole period of work going, this is going so well. And so easily and frictionlessly that it's wonderful. No, work has become frustrated. It has become difficult. It has placed us in a way where we have become easily disgruntled. Again, work has become difficult. Man's sinful disposition, which we see man's fallen nature all the time. It shows up in the workplace. It shows up in our own lives. We begrudgingly undertake different activities. We have conflicts with different people in the workplace. Work is no longer as it should have been. How easy it is to really echo the words of the writer of Ecclesiastes, where he goes, therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For everything is futile and a pursuit of the wind. I hated all my work that I labored at under the sun, because I must leave it to the one who comes after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will take over all my work that I labored at skillfully under the sun. This too is futile. What's the point? That is pretty much what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying. And remember, Ecclesiastes, and I'm firmly convinced that this is coming from a perception of what the world appears like when you don't trust God, when you don't have that relationship where you're following after and obeying God, when you look for the world for what it is without God in the picture. And when you look at work without God in the picture, without the purpose it's intended for, it does, and it easily seems futile. What's the point? I mean, I'm doing this report, which they need by Monday. But to be perfectly honest, I can't be bothered. You know, it's easy to come into this thinking, especially in those in the world around us are repeating the same type of considerations. But when you look at really how, when you look at how the world looks at work, when it becomes almost the pinnacle of their lives, it becomes everything about which their lives revolves around. So often than not, not only is their identity really tied into what they do, not only is their value tied into their work, but often when retirement nears, their world comes crashing down. Because they've put all their consideration, all their worth, all their desires in their work. Even through work may be futile, even through that they will never find true happiness and fulfillment in work, it doesn't stop mankind from still chasing after an attempt to find fulfillment in it. Even through, again, they're trying to establish their own purpose. So around for the world around us, their identity is tied up to their activity and to their vocation. And while it's true, in like I've said, the immediate purpose of work is to provide sustenance, to help us to be able to survive, to eat, to have a roof overhead, and so forth. And this is a common part of work, which is really intended for each and every person. After all, Paul himself said, whoever isn't willing to work should not eat. There's more to it than simply that. Because again, Paul also argued for the sake of the gospel that those who minister for the gospel should be supported by the church. But you see, he himself... understood what work was as a tent maker. He went around, of course, to provide for his needs and support his ministry. He understood that work linked to sustenance. You worked in order to be fed. You worked in order to provide. But there's something else there too. Work is something, whilst it's given to all mankind, including Christians, we look at work in a completely new way. Because the purpose is ultimately, and it's to help to understand that work is given because of God, right? We all know this. We're aware that because of God's sovereignty, we recognize our own unique work situations that we might find ourselves in, institutions and places which have been instituted by God. Inasmuch as not only is work given, of course, to us to do, but he, in his infinite wisdom, in his sovereignty, has also placed each and every one of us in the different roles that we find ourselves in. And it's helpful to understand that, that this work, not only do we work because this is an institution that God has given to each and every person, but as a person who understands God's sovereignty, we also understand because of his sovereignty, we are where he has placed us. We're not there by mere chance. We're not there just because of a random encounter. No, we're in the situations, in the workplaces where he has divinely allotted us to be. And so it's helpful to understand that, again, God has sovereignly appointed us in a place where each of us work and has given us different skills, different talents, where we are able to do the work that he has appointed us to do. So what does that mean for us? I mean, the first thing, of course, work is given to everyone. It helps to help provide for sustenance. But what does it mean when you take into consideration that God is sovereign, has sovereignly placed us in a workplace, provided, of course, and I'll go into that a bit later, that it's not a job which is entirely foreign or counter to what God would have us to do. But for us Christians, when we recognize that God has placed us into a workplace, that should give us comfort. It should give us joy, because we recognize that he has divinely allowed for it. Because it means wherever you are, whichever workplace you are in, provided, of course, like I said, it's not against God's word, he has endorsed and decreed that situation to take place. It means that when a challenge happens, and it's easy for people, when people would often ask the question, where should I work? I've heard that. Which situation should I work in, and so forth. Then we need to understand that really God allows us to be able to work in a lot of different situations, right? Different vocations, different places, different roles, different jobs. And the first thing, of course, is the question, well, is this job for me, or should I go into this type of job? The first question we should ask is, well, is it not against God's word? Because there obviously are vocations out there which may not be suitable for Christians. But outside of that, there's really two criteria that you can ask. If you're ever thinking, is this job for me, or should I go into this particular occupation? Then two criteria you can always ask is, does this job align with my God-given giftings or abilities? Straightforward one, but God has given each and every one of us particular giftings, particular talents, particular abilities. And the first question is, well, can I actually do that role? Can I do that role? Does that align with what I can do? Can I actually do the job? Right? Because there's no point going to a particular job that God, you have no ability to do. You'll only ensure that you're a bad testimony. You're a bad witness. But the second thing is, are you always putting the different job opportunities or the different vocations that you may want to go into to prayer, committing it to prayer? Because ultimately, we should be committing everything we do to the Lord. And that should always be one of our determining factors. Have I put this to prayer? Because whether you like a job or not, believe it or not, whether you like a job or not is really peripheral. It's really secondary. It's a secondary consideration. We live in a world at the moment where it's like, no, I need to find personal fulfillment, and I need to find it in my job. And so I can only find fulfillment if I like my job. So I'm only going to go look for jobs which I enjoy. And I'm not saying you can't find a job that you enjoy, but you need to understand that sometimes that's not plausible, sometimes it's not reasonable. And again, that's not necessarily something which Scripture itself points to. Instead, it's something else that while you can put that as a consideration, the main two is, well, can you do it? And have you entrusted it to the Lord? So these are really two questions that you could ask, which should be asked first and foremost. But regardless of that, whatever you end up doing, God will bless and affirm any job in which you work. In fact, he has overseen it, he's decreed it, and what that means for you. If you're in a situation of a work, you may not enjoy it, but you can do it. And God will. God will bless your endeavors as you seek to strive in it. And you can rest in that. So even in the situations you encounter difficult or not, you can know that God is working there. God is working in all workplaces, in all situations, all encounters. And really, ultimately, this is a part of his sovereign plans for your life. But I really want to focus us tonight on this point. What is the purpose of work? What is the purpose of work? Because for you, you see, God has, just as humanity has forgotten its God-given identity, so too is forgotten the purpose for work. For as from the very beginning, as we mentioned, man was created to work for God, but just as man no longer lives for God, so too he doesn't work for God. Work is seen as a way, of course, in this world around us today in the 21st century, work is seen as a way of advancement for self. We work in order to advance our own purposes, not God. And this is the reality of where Christians find themselves in. We're in a workplace where this type of mentality, this type of thinking permeates the society in which we find ourselves. It's all about me. It's all about me advancing myself, advancing my desires, obtaining my desires through work. But we are in a world where the original institution of work exists, but has been tainted. It's been tainted as to its purpose. Instead of working for God, we look to work as being for ourselves. Or sometimes, and I have seen this happen, we look at work itself as being what we are actually here for. And it's not. It's not why we're here. But the question is then, is how should we who are in Christ, look at work? And this is really where I want to turn us into 1 Peter. So 1 Peter 2:11 to 21, and I'll just read a bit of this again. Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day he visits. And then, of course, it goes into what submission looks like to the human authorities. And then before it ends up in to the verse 18, where it goes, household slaves, submit to your masters with all reverence, not only to the good and Gentile ones, but also to the cruel. For it brings favor because of the consciousness of God. Someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. For what credit is there when you do wrong and are beaten and you endure it? But when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor with God. For you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, Peter, as we covered it last time when we were talking about submission and obedience to the government, submission and obedience here is an expression of good works. It's something that we're called to do. It's part of what it means to conduct ourselves honorably. We understand that we are, of course, to obey the government. That is something appointed by God. But no. Peter's words in verse 18, where he goes, household slaves, submit to your masters with reverence, not only to the good and gentle ones, but also to the cruel. For it brings favor if, because of consciousness of God, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. And again, what credit, and so forth. Peter's bringing in this whole relationship between slave and master as being, okay, this live good lives, conduct yourselves honorably, and then he turns to this relational dynamic between a slave and a master, how a slave is meant to obey. Not only the good masters, that's easy, but also the cruel masters. And now many, of course, when you look at a passage like this, and you're looking, okay, you've got a master, you've got a slave, what does it mean for us today? We're not in a particular society where there is slavery. And that's a fair question. But many scholars and many theologians look at this passage as providing some guidance of what it means today for us who work. And it's not a perfect analogy, we get that, right? Of course, we know that in today's society, no doubt some people may feel slaves in the work, feel like slaves in the workplace, but we have a lot more freedom, a lot more liberty, a lot more power than slaves did in the Greco-Roman world. And so it's not an imperfect analogy or parallel, but let me just provide some qualifiers before I dig deep into how this could apply to us. And firstly, it's to cover on some ideas and facts you guys probably already know, but probably helpful to kind of go over. The first is, when it's talking about slaves here, do not think of African-American slavery. I know often when we think of slavery, it's normally conceptualized by individuals, people of an African descent on the cotton fields in the southern states of America. That was not how slavery looked like in the Greco-Roman world. Again, very unlike the concept of which happened in what we call the early modern period, Greco-Roman slavery affected quite a large number of the Roman population of the Roman Empire, and the occupations that slaves had ranged from, they weren't just illiterate, they were also literate. Slaves could be doctors, slaves could be teachers, they could be a whole different range of vocations, right? It wasn't restricted to just people who were illiterate and just working. No, slaves were people who could be quite, some slaves were even reasonably wealthy. By Roman standards, they could also procure their own freedom, unlike modern slavery that we've seen. If you've seen, 50 years as a slave or so forth. In fact, slavery was quite a bit different in such a way that some slaves, even when they had the ability to actually purchase freedom, they would actually choose to continue living with their masters, and it's because the job situation, or the job prospects of being a freedman was worse than they would have got if they just stayed with their masters in the first place. That's not saying that the institution of slavery was by any means ideal. It wasn't. But it just wasn't as bad as the modern equivalent. It's just helpful to understand that. In fact, in certain Greek quarters, slavery meant that people were seen as not being moral agents. They were little better than cattle in some Greek places, but in some Greek thinkers, like Plato. But for the mainstay, slavery was very different, and it was a lot better than the modern equivalent. And Scripture itself, of course, isn't affirming slavery. I just want to make that qualification as well. It's instead regulating an existing social practice. It's probably helpful to say that. This isn't saying go ahead and enslave people. No, it's not saying that. It's just regulating an existing institution that was already happening at the time and was also regulating against the worse excesses of it. If you look at particularly in the Old Testament kind of laws around slavery, you'd actually find out that they're actually some of the best regulations of slavery that ever existed in antiquity. Just because in the years of Jubilee, if you had a slave for 7 years, you were meant to release him. So it was a lot better than, again, like I said, a modern equivalent. I just want to put that in the forefront of your minds. However, while Paul writes to slaves as well, in Ephesians and Colossians, but Peter here, he's only speaking to slaves. Paul speaks to slaves and masters. Peter's only speaking to slaves. And some scholars have thought, well, the reason why he's only addressing the slaves here is because the church was probably predominantly for slaves, not masters. But how does this apply to us today? Well, as a slave-master relationship was probably the most prominent form of really the employer-employee kind of relationship at this period, there's principles that apply to us here because really Peter's addressing the main workforce of the time, which were slaves. And namely, if you look at 1 Peter 2:18, it goes, "Household slaves, submit to your masters with all reverence, not only to the good and gentle ones, but also to the cruel. So firstly, we need to look at this and go, well, we need to recognize that the different authorities that exist in the different places we find ourselves in. There exist different authorities. We've got the government, but there also exist other authorities which exist in the different places we find ourselves in. And for us, that means we ought to be obedient when possible. We ought to be obedient if possible. And so, obviously, if you look at the next bit, it goes, for if you bring favor, if because of consciousness of God, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if when you do wrong you are beaten and you will endure it? But when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor with God. Well, this is a reminder, ultimately, that we should be doing work in a way where there is a clear consciousness of God. We don't work for the sake of work. No, we do it with a clear consciousness of God. What do you think that means? What do you think it means, having a clear consciousness of God? It means that when you're working, you're not just working and only thinking of the work itself. No, you're thinking and really living in a way which is fully permeated by the Word of God. You're seeking to glorify God. You recognize that you are there to reflect Christ. And so that consciousness of God is really exhibited through your behavior, is exhibited by your thinking, right? And that's ultimately when we go into the workplace, we should have a mindset and a perspective where we are going with the right perspective, which is thinking of God, thinking of how we can glorify Him, thinking how we can honor Him. And we need to understand that when that happens, when you go in as a Christian to the workplace, into a world which hates God and seeks to suppress the truth, of course that's going to bring up unjust suffering. It's going to bring up grief. It's going to bring up conflict. I've seen it. I've worked in a company which had a huge amount of LGBTIQ people, and they did not like what the Bible said. And they let me know about it. But the reality is, we are to go into a workplace with a consciousness of God. But so too, we're meant to go in there, and when we see a wrongdoing or injustice, we are called to bear a good witness. We go into a workplace to bear a good witness. And this obedience that we are meant to provide is meant to be provided to good and bad masters or employers. It's something that will be recognized by God. Now, for this first bit, about obedience in the face of adversity or antagonism, I'll say this straightforward. I know it flies in the face of our innate desire for justice. When we see the wicked triumph, when we see injustice, there's an innate part of us which strives and wants to see vindication, wants to see justice. And so the whole idea of obedience in the light of that, in the face of adversity, in face of antagonism, sometimes goes against that desire. And like I mentioned in the sermon on the government, as Calvin mentioned, that's a good desire, which reflects again the desire of justice, which is inhibited by God. But at the same time, it's just recognizing that ultimately all things will be seen to by God, and we trust and rely on that. So again, when we can see wrongdoing or experience, the first form of consideration, like I said, is wanting justice. And we in the West particular have a criteria. We'll only obey, or we'll give obedience with an asterisk. And the asterisk is, we'll obey you if we think you're worthy of obedience. So if you're in a workplace and you have a boss, you're like, yeah, I don't know if I'm going to obey you, depending on whether you actually seem to be a good boss. And then I may obey you. But the question, and then the problem is, Scripture doesn't put the asterisk on obedience. It says, no, obey. Obey. It's saying that despite the hardship, despite the difficulty, obey. And that's a hard pill for us to swallow. In a modern West that we live in, where we want our own justice, where we want to, if we see injustice, we want to rise up against it. The whole idea of obey in light of adversity and difficulty seems difficult for us. But the reality is, this is what it says, obey. And this is already a really a significant way in how we are to look at the world and interact with the world, as opposed to those in the world around us who aren't Christian. Because it's easy in our world for someone, a non-Christian, to look at this and see an act of injustice or wrongdoing and go, I'm leaving. And the first thing they do before you know it is that they've got their browser open to seek.com.au or LinkedIn looking for the next job opportunity, because they see it, they see injustice, and they think they've been treated badly, and the first thing they want to do is remove themselves from the situation. Again, people jump around from job to job in a quest for personal fulfillment, in a desire that I want to go to a workplace which will see how special I am, or see how wonderful I am. But that's not how a Christian thinks. That ought not to be the consciousness of God that we're meant to really exhibit. No, this is how we're meant to be different. Because Christians should never be the first ones to run. We're not those who, at the smallest bit of discomfort, we flee, we give up, we throw in the towel. No, instead, we obey. We obey. And here's the clincher. Here's the clincher to this. We don't simply obey because of that boss. We don't simply obey because of that employer. We don't submit through difficulty because we're masochists. We love pain and suffering. No, it's because we recognize, first and foremost, what we've been called to do in work. And what is that? Glorifying God. Not my own personal fulfillment, the fulfillment of my own desires. No, I am there to glorify God. And this is done how? Well, Peter's telling us, through your conduct. How we act, how we respond, reflects on Him. If we act badly, if we respond badly, we bring or risk bringing discredit onto Christ. And our purpose, we need to remember, our purpose is to work as unto the Lord. And if we are going into the workplace with that consciousness of God, then the question is, can that be seen in how we work in work? Can it be seen that we are seeking to conduct ourselves honorably? Can it be seen that we are trying to do good works that will glorify God? How we respond matters. And that's something that we need to take into consideration. Because this is a way that Christians and non-Christians, they act in a way which is a world apart. But the fact is, as Christians, we have different lenses in how we see the world. We have a different perspective. We recognize that we're being saved by God, we're being saved for God. And that includes in our work. So when I say we obey, then what does that obedience look like? What does that obedience mean? Well, there's three ways that this obedience could potentially look like. And the first is this: we work for our employers as we would work for God. We work for our employers as we would work for God. Now, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 states, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched as people pleases, but work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it from the heart, as something done for the Lord and not for people. We recognize then as Christians that when we work, we ought to give them our best. We ought to give our work, to the best of our abilities. Because why? We represent God in that workplace. We represent God in that workplace. And it's likely that this is what Peter meant in the first place. Because like I said, Peter, when he's addressing this, he's only addressing it to the slaves, not to the masters, which is different from Paul, who in Colossians and Ephesians goes slaves and then masters. No, Peter's only going slaves. And there's probably the reason why is he was addressing such a large amount of Christian slaves who were going out into non-Christian households. Remember, if you look at 1 Peter 2:18, household slaves there, that's oiketes. Excuse my pronunciation of that, but that's not doulos, that's not your normal slave, that's more the slaves who were, again, working in within a home, so from a Greek word oikos. But the understanding there is that he was probably addressing all these Christian slaves who, after they were hearing the message, they were going back to the households in which they served, and they were reflecting Christ into those households. And again, this is what Peter's trying to go. You're representing Christ, so make sure that you're working as unto the Lord in the workplace, because, again, you are showing and glorifying God in doing so. So when we slacken off then, when we don't do and give our best, then what are we doing? Well, we're bringing a poor testimony, a poor witness of Christ to the world, aren't we? Because again, we are called to work, and we're called to glorify God in our work. And so therefore, if we're in a workplace and we're not giving our best as unto the Lord through our work, then ultimately we're reflecting Christ badly. And now I'm not saying, and I just want to qualify here, because I have been in churches where people constantly work overtime, 60 plus hours a week and 52 weeks a year, because overtime is part of the culture. Now, I am not saying that in order to do your best in the workplace, you need to work constantly overtime or be consumed by work, but rather that the work you do in the workplace should be of your best caliber. We ought to be those who are working as if we're constantly being watched, because we truly are being watched by our truest employer, which is God. So that's the first one. The second one is this: we do not engage. Obedience means we do not engage in politics or gossip. Obedience here should extend to really beyond just the 9-to-5 work routine. It should reflect into our attitudes of work in the beginning with, not just the work of our hands, but in the attitude behind it. One commentator puts it this way: our respect for workplace authority should not be confined to our workplaces. Many offer a semblance of respect that vanishes on lunch breaks with colleagues. It's easy to complain about a boss at home after a day's work, but we accord to a nobler and better life in Christ. A good test of true respect is whether or not it disappears in the absence of those over us. See, if we engage, if we were to engage in slander, if we were to engage in gossip, how is that reflecting our testimony? How is it saying that we're any different from those around us? Not to mention, of course, that slander itself is sin. So when we engage with these things, well, ultimately it paints a poor testimony, doesn't it? Is that truly an obedient spirit? Again, like the book of James and others tells us, disciplining the tongue is a noble affair and a discipline that is worth Christians investing in. We need to make sure that we are careful. Now, again, I just want to provide a qualifier to that as well. Because I'm not saying you can't share difficulties in the workplace. You need to be careful. Some people go to one extreme and they slander and gossip, and then others go to the other extreme and they go, I'm not going to say anything. And then they go under a particular difficulty and they don't share. No, Christians, we are called to share each other's burdens. If we're not open, if we're not transparent, if we're not visible with those burdens, then how can we walk alongside and carry them? So, of course, it's just about being mindful and careful in how we speak rather than not speaking at all. So, really, again, we just need to be careful there. But just a reminder, again, our attitude, is it an obedient attitude? Is our attitude in our work itself? Do we begrudgingly do our work and go to work, or do we do it cheerfully, even on Monday mornings? The last I really want to point it to in what obedience could look like is just remembering that we are called to be obedient ultimately to our ultimate master, which is God, not to ourselves. And what do I mean by that? Well, again, a reminder that living in this world where everybody wants to be and is on a quest of personal self-fulfillment and looking at work as being a way to facilitate that, that is not how we are to look at work. Not looking at the corporate ladder and build going up or using work to propel us further in life, that's not the mission. That's not the point of work for us. Work is, yes, to help give us temporal sustenance. It helps us to provide our needs. It provides a forum in which we can live our lives which reflect Christ. And so too, when we work as Christians, it helps us in the provision of the church. It helps us in the provision of the ministries of the kingdom. I cannot help but think about Ephesians 4:28 on this, where Paul goes, "Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do an honest work with his own hands, so that he has something to share with anyone in need." Now, at first you may be going, "Well, we're not stealing, so that's a moot point." But what Paul's saying here is, no, tell the thief no longer stealing, go and do work, do honest work with your hands, in order to do what? To be able to share something with anyone in need. Again, we don't live and we don't work as unto ourselves. No, we're part of a bigger picture. We're part of the community of Christ. What does that mean? How are we working in a way which provisions and supports that new reality? So again, we accord also to live in a way where through our lives, we are called to live in a way where through our lives, amongst those in the world, through society, through the workplace, through neighbours and so forth, we are called to constantly reflect Christ to them. If we become more like the world, I mean, again, there's a lot of secular or worldly thinking of what work looks like, but the question for us needs to be, if we become like the world in its thinking, then how is Christ being reflected? What gets shown instead? If we reflect what the world thinks into the workplace, what gets reflected instead if it's not Christ? Well, if it's not for Christ, then what gets reflected is our own hearts or our own personal satisfactions, our own desires. And that ought not to be the thing we want to reflect. We want to reflect our heart for Christ. That should be our all in all. So again, we obey in order to glorify God. We need to understand that we are called to obedience. We are called to glorify God and use the platforms that He's instituted so that we may glorify Him. And I just want to provide another qualifier, because again, when you're talking on a topic like this, some people may go, "Well, does that mean I can never leave work? You know, when it's a difficult situation, I should disobey throughout?" Well, I'm not necessarily saying that. But I am saying that for the Christians, we ought to be thoughtful. We ought to be patient before doing so. We shouldn't be like the world where we just quickly run away when it becomes too tough. When it becomes too hard. No, we should be the first ones to submit it to the Lord, to pray for guidance, and sometimes obey, even when it does become difficult. Because believe it or not, this worldly thinking, and I've seen it happen so many times, where we begin to think, well, maybe the grass is greener in another role. It fails to eventuate once you get to that role. And it says, understanding that maybe you're called to be in the job that you're placed in at the moment, not only to represent Christ, not only to evangelize and point to Christ, but also because Christ, or God rather, is using that situation to conform and build up your character to become more like Christ. And that means fleeing, running away, is actually being a spiritual detriment to your walk overall. But sometimes the contrary is true also. Sometimes you're in a work situation and it's so difficult that it is affecting your spiritual walk. And maybe in those situations the best thing might be to leave. But the best thing you can do is submit it to the Lord. Pray for guidance. And just recognize that, again, first and foremost, we are called to reflect God. It's remembering, again, that depravity exists in all workplaces. Just because it's tough in this workplace, in this particular situation, doesn't mean it's not going to be tough in the next one. Depravity, human depravity, will work, be shown in many different, in a myriad of different ways, and every role will have its challenges. But remember, God, and this is what Peter's getting at: God blesses those who persevere for Him. If you're in a situation where you are becoming persecuted, it's become increasingly difficult, pray and consider, you know, what Peter states, that when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, it brings favor with God. Because eventually everything will be vindicated by God. Everything. For you are called to this, Peter says. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. We're not doing it without any clear understanding of what may take place as a result, and also understanding that living in this world is difficult. It is hard. But I do like an analogy Spurgeon put forward about the anvil and the hammer. Where he goes, the hammer said, "I will break the anvil." The anvil did not answer, but abode in its place. While the hammer smote it day after day, month after month, year after year, the anvil patiently received the blows, but after a while, the hammer broke. And no, it did not say so, for it was too quiet to speak. The anvil might have said, "I have broken hundreds of hammers before, and I shall break hundreds more by patient endurance." It is so with Christ and His church and His gospel. The persecutor may smite and smite and smite, but the true Christian makes no reply, but patiently bears, and in the long run, that patient endurance will break the persecutor down. It's an understanding that, again, we are and ought to trust in God in these things. It's a recognition, and as well as what Peter's saying here, and as what Paul says elsewhere, that we are called to work hard for the Lord, and when you work hard for the Lord, you will be rewarded. We don't know, and I know Todd mentioned this a few weeks ago, we don't necessarily speak about heavenly rewards as much as we probably could. But the reality is, and what Peter's saying here, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inherent... Peter's clear in the end of that in verse 20 when he basically talks about the idea that... For what credit is there if when you do wrong and are beaten, you endure it, but when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor with God. While many in this world will run out into this world looking for doing work and in order to get a good bonus or promotion, we need to understand, no, we're there to work hard for God, and God will reward those who do work for Him, who do glorify Him. We are called to work hard for Him, and Peter's clear, if you obey during difficulty, you will receive favor. Not necessarily this side of new creation, but that is also echoed by Paul elsewhere. Paul in Colossians saying, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord, you serve the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no favoritism. But again, he points out the fact that you will receive a reward of an inheritance from the Lord for when you obey. It's an understanding that, again, God blesses those who work for Him, who work and do the duties that has been entrusted to them. And so the blessings that you receive from God will be better than whatever you can envisage here on earth. You may chase after everything that the world chases after, but they will all pale in comparison, firstly, with eternity with God, but secondly, what you will receive from God. So I just want to say, Christian, as you are in a workplace, let me exhort you, do not be worried about how you appear in the eyes of man. There's no doubt when you work as a Christian, when you reflect as a Christian, when you're actively showing and reflecting a consciousness of God in the workplace, it may bring in difficulty. We know work is hard. We know work is difficult, especially now, where we live in an antagonistic world which hates the name of Christ, which hates his word. But don't be worried, because we can trust in God. Blame, accusations may happen, but we rest in him, knowing that everything will be vindicated. So rest in him, in assurance and understanding that the work you have, continue seeking to glorify him in it. Continue reflecting Christ to others in it. Continue in your obedience, in the positions that God has placed you. I'll close with this quote by Pink, which I think is somewhat pertinent. You may occupy a good position in this world, even an eminent station in the affairs of this life. You may have made good in your vocation and wrought praiseworthy achievements by human standards. You may be honourable in the sight of your fellows, but how do you appear in the eyes of God? It's worth reflecting on. Let's pray.